Steve really was a blessing, and I do think the two times he showed up in class that he did learn, I could testify to that. And so, no, he was quite exceptional, actually, with this. Delighted to be here. I have heard all about this church and what God is doing and working, and just think that is wonderful. And I am not saying that because you were supposed to say it. I'm saying that because that's what I've heard, and it is very evident that the Lord is alive and well at this church. When I was back in North Carolina, more than I'm from North Carolina, you have probably figured out, and so I'm Southern. And my wife, when you speak to her, you think I'm Southern. Betsy really is. Now, I will be preaching out of the New American Southern, which is like the New American Standard. They're only pronounced the way that God intended. And this is important. This is worth coming to church for. Jesus was eternally born a Southerner. Bethlehem is a Southern town. Judah is a Southern tribe. We are all going to speak like this in heaven. So I'm just trying to give you a little bit of warm-up to that. And your pastor is becoming more and more famous. I guess you'll realize that. And I have to go through a secret agent secretary in order to contact him and type things. And so anyway, I'm delighted to see, again, just what all God's doing here. Let me pray briefly for us, and we'll be in God's word. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your work. Open our eyes, ears, and heart and mind to you. And may you be glorified, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be in John 13 this morning. We will get there by means of Matthew 16. And so eventually over to John 13, I'm going to walk through there. Some of this, we go through Mark, going to go through it. You have had that before. Some will stir you up by way of remembrance. For others, it may be brand new. Matthew 16 is where we start, and it's a very important, it's going to tie in very important way when we come to John 13. By the time that Matthew 16 comes along, it is, Jesus has in the neighborhood of 9 months to live. The majority of his ministry publicly is not, he still spoke some, but he did the private ministry. And the private ministry was the training of the 12, of course, minus Judas later on. In Matthew 12, we don't have to turn there, Matthew 12, when he heals a demoniac and someone who was born blind, heals him. The religious leaders cannot deny the miracle. They deny the source of the miracle, kind of like higher criticism does today. And they said, he does this by the power of Beelzebub. Might as well say it. He does this by the power of the devil. He does this by the power of Satan. Now, you don't have to go there, but Matthew 13, he starts speaking to them in parables. Previously, it used to be repent for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. Now, the unpardonable sin, the Messiah, has been presented to the nation, and the nation, the majority, at least the religious leaders, have said he's not God's son, he's Beelzebub's son. So in Matthew 16, when Jesus asked, we're going to do these just real quickly going through there. When he asked the disciples, starting in verse 13 in Caesarea Philippi, who do people say that the Son of Man is? They say, some say John the Baptist, who was dead by that time, so that would mean he would have come back alive. Some say Elijah, probably because of the miracles. Others, Jeremiah, and understand we could camp out here on each one, and it is a temptation, but I cannot do it. Probably a man of sorrows or one of the prophets. But he says, but who do you say that I am? Now, here's our first theological bombshell. Simon Peter answered and said, this is how it is in the Greek, you are, present tense, not that you were and they rejected you, you are the Christ, the Son of the God, the living one. Four definite article, the, right in front of that. You are not a Christ, you are the Christ. You are not a son, you are the son. It is not a God, it is the God, the living one. Being Christ, son of David, nobody would get offended at that. But Messiah, son of God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood, not reveal this to you, but your Father did in heaven. So you are the Christ. The fact that they rejected him, that is their problem eternally. Unless they got saved in the book of Acts, or before, whenever it was, before they died, unless those people got saved, they're awaiting the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20. So you are the Christ. Look at verse 18, here is the second one. Second theological bombshell. This is the first time the word church is used in the Bible, and the future tense is used. I'll also say that you are Peter, and upon this rock of confession, not that rock of the person, of the rock of what he had said, I will, notice this, future tense, I will build my church. He does not say, I have been building my church since Genesis 3 up to the present time. They didn't go to church. They went to temple. If they were there, they went to synagogue. Over their heads at this time, he'll explain a whole lot more in the book of Acts, but it's his church. And the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. If you're marking your Bibles, verse 21, here's our third theological bombshell. This is the first time that Jesus tells of his death. Previously, he's made some innuendos. He says in verse 21, from this time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and from the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Just for the record, he never spoke about the death he was to die without the resurrection. A dead Jesus, a dead Messiah, eternally dead, so to speak, does us no good whatsoever. So he never speaks about his death without including his resurrection. This is some chapter, isn't it? You are the Christ, the Son of the God, the living one. I will build my church. I'm going to die. Now, for disciples who previously in Acts 10 were told not to go to the Gentiles or to the Samaritans, go only to the lost sheep of Israel and tell them that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's a lot of fun. Now, look how it changes. It starts to broaden out to even allow Gentiles. Look at verse 24. Here's our fourth theological bombshell. The cost of discipleship. Notice what he says, verse 24. He does not say, if any Jew wishes to come after me. He says, anyone. It's starting to broaden out. Acts 2 will broaden out. Acts 10, Cornelius will be the first of the Gentiles to receive the gospel. This is not seeker-sensitive material. And again, given my choice between saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and now he's telling, here's the cost for following me. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. The parallel passage in Luke adds daily. Take up your cross daily. And akalatheo, follow after me. That's the cost of discipleship. Deny yourself. Take up your cross daily. Follow him. Tempted. We can't do this. Peter. When Jesus afterwards restores, you know, talking after the resurrection, when he's told he's going to be crucified in Rome. He doesn't say when, doesn't say how long, doesn't say I'm going to break my legs. He says, what about that man? What about John? I could have written that. I love Peter. I identify with Balaam's donkey and Peter more than I do with anybody else in Scripture. But Jesus says, what's that to you? You, akalatheo, same word, follow me. So led in different directions to this. All right, you are the Christ, not you were the Christ that rejected you. You are the Christ, the Son of the God, the living one. I will build my church. I'm going to die. Here's the cost of discipleship. It's the fourth one. And the fifth one, this is the first time that Jesus teaches on the glory of God. And he ties it in with his second coming, not his first. Look at what he says, verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, just look at this at chapter 17, if you have the type of Bible that has any kind of writing underneath it. Chapter 17 is the Transfiguration. Chapter 17 is a preview of the coming king and kingdom. in glory and in power. Now, moving over, we're headed over to Mark chapter 8, as we're heading over eventually to John 13. But picking up in Mark chapter 8, and the reason that we didn't start there, not just to give you exercise as you go through this, but this is a shorter version. In chapter 8, verse 27, who do people say that I am? Look at verse 29. Who do you say that I am? And he says the last part. Look how abbreviated it is. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. That's why we went to Matthew. Because Matthew had the fuller account of this. You're the Christ, the Son of the God, the living one. Got other matters with this. The cost of discipleship with this. And also, just for the record, we left this part out, but it's so important. If I'm Peter, I'm having a pretty good day in Matthew 16. I opened my mouth, God used it. Jesus says, I'm going to die. Peter opens his mouth, Satan uses it. And, you know, the account. Get behind me, Satan. Same thing is here in verse 33. Turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on things that are not really related to God. And so for this, if I'm Peter, I'm wondering, is there anybody else who is going to open my mouth and use it today with this? And so for this now, Jesus has already kind of set the agenda for what's going to take place in the rest of the Gospels. But look at what he does. He drops down the fifth theological bombshell. Look at verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my word, they go hand in hand. You cannot have the word of God without the person of Jesus. They try to separate, liberal scholars try to separate this. He is either 100% who he says he is, or here he's 100% fraud. No middle ground with this. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him. Again, the parallel passage. This is the first time he teaches on the glory of God. So when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels, and then he says in verse 9, or chapter 9, verse 1 rather, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until you see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, I don't know about you, I know me. I've lived with myself almost 62 years now. I've lived with myself 61 years. I know myself. If Jesus was talking to me, if I were one of the 12, and he said, some of you are not going to die until you see what the king and the kingdom looks like in power, and later it adds in glory, I'd raise my hand. Ooh. I would raise my hand. I would love to. All right, here they are, three of them. 6 days later, Jesus took up with him Peter and James and John and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white. There's no water on earth can whiten them. Verse 4, and Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were conversing with Jesus. Verse 5, and Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us build three tabernacles for you. One for Moses, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Verse 6, for he did not know what to answer, for they were terrified. Now, we don't have time to turn there. If you want to, sometime Luke's account. They saw briefly the glory of God on the face of Messiah. That's what the transfiguration was. Transfiguration was just a snapshot. Transfiguration is just a preview. If you are saved, you will get the full movie throughout eternity as it relates to the glory of God. Transfiguration. Now again, if you're Peter, James, or John, this is a pretty good day. I don't think they slept for months. They got to see the glory of God briefly on the face of Messiah. They got to see Moses. They got to see Elijah. Put that on your resume. How about this one? they get to hear the voice of God Almighty, verse 7, a cloud formed overshadowing them. And a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus only. Now look how hard verse 9 would be. As they were coming down the mountain, he gave them orders, strict orders, not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man should be raised from the dead. You know how hard that would be. I'm not a good liar. I hope you're not a good liar either. You only become a good liar by means of practice. But you know, when they come down from the mountain, the other nine are going to say, "What did y'all, southerly speaking, what did y'all do up there?" Nothing. We didn't see Moses. I mean, they can't do anything. Three of them know what nine of them do not. Now, when the 12 are arguing about who's the greatest, I don't care what anything the other nine say. I think I'm the greatest apostle because I helped put the fishes and the bread back in the baskets. Little bozo, you don't know nothing. I mean, they would know. Three of them would know. Again, whatever it is, it's not as good as what they saw. But Jesus gave them strict orders not to tell others. Sometime, if we had more time, we would go there. Check out the Matthew 20 parallel account, because Mama comes there. And Mama says, "I want my boy." And then these are grown men, and they own their own business. And Mama, suddenly speaking, "I want my boys to sit in your kingdom." Now, this is important because if they had said glory, it'd be kind of like Genesis 3 when God asked Adam, "Who told you you were naked?" If Mama said, "I want my boys to sit in your glory," Jesus would have said, "Who told you I had glory?" And there would have been only three of them. So Mama knew kingdom, Mama didn't know glory. But look at this. In Mark chapter 10, just very, very briefly, look at verse 35. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do?" And they said, "Grant or give that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left." We're going to come back to this word, verse 38. And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking for. Are you able?" Dynamite. We get our word dynamite from this. Do you have the power? Do you have the capacity? Are you able to drink? And look how it says here, "The cup that I drink." It could be translated easily, "The cup that I am drinking." When you go over to the Matthew 20 account, he says, "The cup I am about to drink," when he's talking about all the events that will take place with the crucifixion with us. But are you able to drink the cup? And there's two different parts of this. Drinking the cup, the active voice. Real easy to remember. Active voice, you do the action. Passive, you receive the action. Those of you who've done martial arts, I kick. Active voice, I was kicked. Passive voice, it is much more blessed to give rather than receive. Now what Jesus says in reference to this, the cup are the decisions you made to follow Jesus. You decided to get up this morning and come to church. You decided not to stay up to 3 in the morning. You decided to give offering whatever it is you give offering. The things that you make, your decisions. The be baptized, those are the things that God brings into your life that you don't have any control over. The only thing you can do is follow him. Now, drop down. Look at verse 41 just for time's sake. And hearing this, The ten began to feel indignant towards James and John. Now, beloved, I don't add to Scripture, generally speaking, but if they had a blood pressure monitor or heart reader on Peter, and James and John didn't say, "Hey, Peter, let's go ask Jesus about sitting in his glory." They left him out, for one thing. The second thing, Jesus said, "Don't say anything about it." And so while the 9, 10, rather, on this case would be indignant, boy, I can't wait to play this back. I understand. I've said this so long. When I started, they had VCRs. You may have to go to a museum or Google this, some of you younger ones. Moved up to DVD. Who has any idea what they'll eventually have? When you get to heaven, those who are saved, when this thing is played back, Peter, I promise you, Peter is absolutely the one that's rocking on this. Because he knows what the other nine doesn't. And these two are doing what Jesus said. Don't tell anyone about my glory. They say, "We won't sit in your glory, one on your right, one on your left." Now, with this background, we come to John chapter 13. Now, months have gone by. John 13 through 17 is a love story. The upper room discourse, this is some of the final teaching that Jesus has. So from John 13 through John 17 is one section. We're not going to deal with that particular part. But it's one section with this. And so look at the love story. It starts chapter 13, verse 1. Here's the love story. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So it starts off with a love story. Verse 2 is a hate story. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. That's a hate story. Back to the love story. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come forth from God and was going back from God. So Jesus gets up, washes the feet. This is the part where Peter tries to keep his underneath. Jesus says, "If I don't wash you, you have nothing to do with me." But just for this, again, time's sake, for where we're headed, especially with the Lord's table. In chapter 13, verse 21, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified, said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." And the disciples began looking at one another at a loss of what he was speaking. There was one reclining on Jesus' breast, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore gestured to him and said, "Tell us of whom it is he's speaking." And leaning back thus upon the breast of Jesus, he says, "Lord, who is it?" Verse 26, Jesus therefore answered, "That is the one whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Verse 27, and after the morsel, Satan then entered into him, that is Judas. Jesus therefore said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Jesus addresses both Judas and Satan. Nobody knows that except for Jesus. For verse 29, for some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things that we need for the feast, or else he should give something to the poor." So after receiving the morsel, Judas went out immediately, and it was night. Now here we go, verses 31 and following. Now put yourself in Peter, James, and John's position. Look what Jesus does. Verse 31, when therefore he, Judas, had gone out, Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Five times some form of the word glory. And it says, now, glory, 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 glory. And then he says, immediately. Now, if you're Peter, James, and John, again, play this one back on the Heavenly VCR, DVD, whatever it is that they have, play this one back. If you're Peter, James, and John, at the absolute least, you're going, ah! Because now Jesus is getting ready to tell them, as they would think, what he had told them on the Mount of Transfiguration. I bet a nickel's about as high as it used to go, I bet. I bet a nickel. They banged the table. Watch this. Watch this. Watch this. Face. Moses. Elijah. Voice of God. That's what they're looking for. And they should be, at least from their way of thinking. And now look what Jesus does. Says to them, verse 33, little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You shall seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, that would be the unbelieving Jews. They were all Jews there that night. Where I am going, you, Dynami, cannot come. You do not have the power, capacity, the ability to go where I am going. This is not lack of permission. This is utter lack of capacity. Some of you may know I got crippled way back when with rheumatoid arthritis. I ran the San Diego Marathon when I turned 30. I stood up straight from rheumatoid arthritis when I turned 40, and then I got to run two more marathons, the Richmond Marathon, Richmond, Virginia, when I was 48, and then when I was 50, and that did it to me, that did it for marathons. I just wanted to be the number one 48-year-old rheumatoid arthritic in the marathon. I'm so happy to be able to do that. But my son was about 5 or 6 years old, and you had to get out 20 miles. If you could run 20 miles, you could run the marathon. They don't want you to run beyond 20. I stopped rubbing my feet a bunch. Daddy, can I go running with you today? Son, where I am going, you are not Dynami able to go. Dynami would be a good word. I mean, it makes so much sense. A lot of translations will have cannot. Where I am going, you are not able to go. By the way, where he is going, he's doing Green Beret training. I am not Dynami able to go, such as age. I'm all right with that. Heavenly body, I can't wait. And so for this, this is the first time that Jesus has ever said to Peter, where I'm going, you are not able to come. Crash me up when Jesus walks on water and everybody's terrified, and we would be too. Peter says to whoever he sees there, if that's really you, command me to come out and walk on the water. Well, you don't have a lot of options of who that is, but if it wasn't Jesus, I mean, Peter would step out of the water, down he would go. Jesus says, come. And you know the story with this. Bringing to life, Jairus' daughter would love to have been there. It takes Peter, James, and John. Now, Jesus says, where I am going, you collectively, y'all, are not Dynami able to go. Now look what happens with this. Jesus keeps speaking. A new commandment I give to you, verse 34, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Look at verse 36. Peter's mind is already cut off by this time. He's already in brain lock. I mean, that sound of that bomb dropping on the old Bugs Bunny cartoon or Coyote off the cliff. Well, Jesus says, now glory, 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 immediately. Where I am going, where I am going bomb dropping. You are not then am I able to go. Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, you love one another. By this all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. Peter does not say, I've always wanted to be a more loving individual. Peter, they didn't have the phones back then, so you couldn't use the expression, hold the phone. But that's in essence what Peter is saying. But look what Peter does. Forget the love part. Look at verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you deny, you are not able to follow me now, but you shall follow me later. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? Let's go ahead and get the good biblical answer for this. You may want to hang on to John 13, but just very, very briefly, over to Luke chapter 5. Here is the answer that Jesus gives that answers this. Very early part of the ministry of Jesus, Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Now it came about while the multitude were pressing around him and listening to the word of God. He was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And if you're washing your nets, today's the end. I mean, this is just putting up all the stuff, so be ready tomorrow. Verse 3, he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he, Jesus, sat down and began teaching the multitudes from the boat. Now Simon is standing there holding the boat. The word of God incarnate is speaking the word of God to the multitudes. And whatever it was that Jesus said is convicting Peter's heart. This is one thing I love about Peter. It was always personal with him. Always with us. So for this, for the last part of verse 3, he sat down, began teaching the multitudes. Verse 4, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out to the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Verse 5, Simon answered and said, and this is one of those catch my drift, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. Catch our drift? We've done this, put up our nets, done all this stuff. But if you really do mean it, then we'll go back out. So he really did. And then in verse 6, when they did this, let down their nets. Verse 6, when they'd done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish. And the nets began to break. They signaled to the partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats. So they began to sing. That is a lot of fish. For you fishermen out there, that is a lot of fish to come in there. Now look what Peter doesn't say, Jesus, we will start the Peter and Jesus Fishing Company right here. All right, I'll change it. We will do the Jesus and Peter. I mean, he has just had the best. I mean, he has been supplied by God. However they split this up, but this might be a month or two worth of income. But look what the answer is. Verse 8. And when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Again, this is always personal with Peter. And so why can I not go with you? Back to John 13. Why can I not go with you? Because you are a sinful man, Peter. And if you are a sinful man, then you are not holy, spotless, blameless, pure, 100% before God being able to go. And so this is why Peter's going to learn a very hard lesson with this. In fact, here we go, beloved, just very briefly, over to Mark chapter 14. We'll pick up the Gethsemane account. In Mark chapter 14, with this, they came to a place called Gethsemane. He said, "Stay, sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John, same one who saw him at the transfiguration. Now they're going to see him being very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were dinamai possible, the hour might pass him by. And he said to them, "Abba," which is Papa, Daddy. This is the only time we have recorded in Scripture Jesus using Abba, Papa, Daddy. For you first-time grandparents out there, you can pick out whatever name you want, but whatever that kid calls you, that's your name. Betsy's grandmothers were Baba and Haha. That's what they got named. But that's what Abba is. Abba. Now, there's nothing wrong with the word Father, Pater. Our Father, Pater, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. He uses both. But for people who think that it was easy for Jesus to take him here, it wasn't easy. And look what he asked, what his prayer is. "Remove this cup from me." And of course, "yet not what I will, but what you will." Now, there is a sense where the cup could be removed. But if the cup is removed from Jesus, now the cup is everything that is related to anybody who will ever be saved. My sins are in there. Your sins are in there. Whether he died for the entire world or just the elect, I'll let the theologians fight that one out in the bathroom. But for this one, though, and this is, if Jesus does not drink the cup, Adam goes to hell. Eve goes to hell. First sins, first sinners, recorded Genesis chapter 3. Master Abraham, Joseph, anybody want to put in there? David? Anybody? Isaiah? If Jesus doesn't drink the cup, Mary and Joseph go to hell. If Jesus does not drink the cup, fill in all the way till it comes up, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, all ungodliness. We know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So in that room, there were 11 people with Jesus. But it wasn't just those 11, and it wasn't even just Peter. I mean, we're there too. We don't even qualify to go to Gethsemane, let alone to go to Calvary. And of course, they slept through Gethsemane 3 times in a row with this. But look how things change just very, very briefly as we start heading to the Lord's table. In John chapter 17, the decision has already been made and finalized. And in Gethsemane, this is Jesus wrestling with whether or not he is going to drink the cup. And he has an understanding of what that is. Now, when he says with us, this is the arrest, you have Judas coming, you have the kiss, you have all that part. Simon, therefore, verse 10, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave. Simon Peter is still trying to do what he said in Matthew 16. "This shall never happen to you." Look at the answer. Verse 11, Jesus therefore said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath." And look at how the answer goes from here. "The cup," singular, not cups, "the cup with a definite article. This is the same cup that he wrestled with God the Father with God's will with. The cup which the Father, and he goes back to pater, does not use Abba in public. The cup, and again, there's nothing wrong with the word pater. We get our word paternal from this. The cup that the Father, and look what he says, has given me. This is a perfect tense, not a future tense. He doesn't say the cup which the Father will be giving me. The Father has already given him the cup. And Jesus has already decided to drink every bit. And it will not end until he says it is finished. And so the cup singular, which the pater Father has given, perfect tense, completed action, ongoing results. And then he used that same Greek way that when Peter says, this shall, ubme, in the Greek, the strongest way possible to say a negative, this shall by no means whatsoever ever happen to you. Jesus used the ubme at the end. The cup which the Father has given to me, shall I, ubme, by no means whatsoever drink of it. Couple things and we'll wind down. Beloved, just very briefly, look at, where to put this. Look what it says. John chapter 19, verse 36. These things came to pass that scripture might be fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken. Now, as many times as he was slapped, let's go ahead and turn, just as we wind down, to Isaiah 53. As many times as he slapped, not the smallest fracture on his face, as many times as he is beaten, not the smallest beaten part, nothing is going to break. Isaiah 53, people are familiar with, and I don't know how many people know this, but the scripture dividers are human inventions. For the most part, they're wonderful. Boy, it would be hard without them. But sometimes they're not really complete. Isaiah 53, many of you are familiar with. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. Now what many don't know is that there are actually four, they're called serpent songs, the servant of Yahweh songs from Isaiah, and this is the fourth one. They're not really songs, but they're called that. But it doesn't start in Isaiah 53:1. Look what it says. Who has believed our message? All right, what message? All right, back up three verses, chapter 52, verse 13. This is where it starts. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Now, beloved, look at this. If you're marking your Bibles, verse 14. Just as many were astonished as you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now, a lot of deaths, a lot of crucifixions, a lot of beatings. Something happened to Jesus. We don't have time to go into it, not trying to yank your chain. We'll talk a little bit tonight about it. The darkness and the glory picks up with the three different items that are different for Jesus. And goes into detail. Again, I'll talk a little bit tonight, not trying to go that route right now. But the face of Jesus, the appearance of Jesus, when you see him with the artist's rendition, he looks dead at the end, but he looks human. If you had found Jesus' head and it was not attached to something else, you would have a hard time figuring out what this was. Because where I am going, you are not able to go. Because where he is going, it is going to change his appearance more than any man's appearance has ever changed through suffering. In fact, then you take the collective suffering of the entire world does not equal part of this more than the sons of men. Now that's a part of his story, but we'll leave it for time being. Look what it says in verse 15. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. That's priesthood material, high priesthood. And look who he sprinkles. The Jews had two different types of people, Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles, ethne, nations, the goyim, peoples. If you're saved and you're a Gentile, this is your Messiah. Now the Jews, they haven't got Isaiah 53 yet. Now talk about somebody saved as a Jew and becomes part of the body of Christ. Talk about the Jews collectively who reject the Messiah. Where I am going, you are not able to go. Again, Gethsemane, you don't qualify for that. The cross, enough of his appearance to change more than any man. And the thief on the cross would see this. The centurion would see this. Right. I'll just leave it with this. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus our Lord, who chose instead to show his glory. He chose to not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but empty himself and take on the form of a servant. It was incredibly, beyond words, hard for him to accomplish what was necessary for our salvation. But he did so. When he said, "It is finished," he used the perfect tense, completed action, ongoing into eternity effects. That was the Greek mindset, into eternity. With Jesus, it really was. Nothing else needs to be added. But it's not automatic. Just because your parents are saved doesn't mean you're saved. Just because you know about the gospel, there has to be that reception of him, the forgiveness of sins that he offers. Blessed Lord, bless this time together. Thank you for your table. Thank you for going where we cannot go. Thank you for the opportunity to do this appropriately so. In your word, in the mighty name of Jesus, amen.